But when we got our wedding rings, we're Bible college students now, we had them inscribed inside with the reference, Psalm 34:3, which is, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Well, Barb's also shrunk, and she just had to have shoulder surgery, you know, and so they had to saw her ring off. And so we had to take it back in, you know, to the jeweler to get it fixed. And they said, now you have an inscription. You want that inscription put back on? We said, yes, Psalm 34:3, and she wrote it down. Now, when we first got them and asked the jeweler, you know, 50 years ago almost, to put that in, he said, what's that word, psalm? He didn't know what the word psalm was, so we had to spell it out for him. Well, guess what? When they did Barb's ring, they put palm, P-A-L-M, Psalm 34:3. Someone else didn't know what psalm was. Well, they fixed it. They were very apologetic. Psalm 34:3. But just imagine a life without the psalms. Imagine your Bible without the book of Psalms. Now, every book in the Bible is great, but I could probably do without Habakkuk before I could do without Psalms. I could probably do without Philemon. They're all inspired. They're all great. They're all in there. But the book of Psalms is so special. It helps me to pray. It gives me the words to pray. Use the words of the psalm. Pray through the book of Psalms. Read it through and turn everyone into a prayer. Change the pronouns around and make it work for you. For comfort, when I'm down, half the psalms were written when David was depressed. You know, and it gets resolved as you read through there. For worship, a lot of the hymns and choruses we sing are taken from the Psalms. The words are just so great the Lord gave us there. For doctrine, if you ever study theology proper, the doctrine of God, the attributes of God, you'll find the book of Psalms is the one that is most quoted as reference to show you who God is. The Psalms are very, very heavy in doctrine. So every once in a while, you know, I like to preach through books of the Bible, but every once in a while through the years, I'd say, you know what, I'm just going to take a break. We need a psalm. We need a psalm. And I thought this morning, yeah, we need a psalm. So we're going to look at Psalm 61. Let's bow, Lord, in prayer and ask him to be with us. Father in heaven, I pray as we look at this psalm today, this psalm that you inspired by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, we pray, Lord, that each one of us here will find the way to apply it personally to our lives. Because, Lord, when you had David write this psalm down, you knew that we would be here today. You knew what each one of us would be going through and what we would be about to go through, and you put this psalm here for us. So, Lord, speak to our hearts through it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I counting today, I only got five more sermons to preach. Five more sermons to preach, because we got Missions Month next month, two in November, two in December, and today. So I'm really going to give it to you. I hope I give it to you anyway, at any rate. So I thought, man, I don't think I can preach through the book of Isaiah. That'd be verse by verse. That'd be 15 chapters a week. So I looked at this psalm and said, yeah, this is a good one. So Psalm 61 is called a Psalm of David. That is, David wrote it. Doesn't say when he wrote it or what the incident was in his life, but obviously he's going through something. He's going through some difficulty, and he's at the end of his rope. Probably, most scholars look at it and say, if we're going to make a guess, probably or perhaps when he was running for his life from his son Solomon. He's already a king. He refers to himself as a king in here, so it wasn't earlier when Saul was chasing him. So probably they say it's when his son Absalom led a rebellion against David, his own father, and he was running for his life. So that may be it, but whatever the time, I call this a fill-in-the-blank psalm. Since David doesn't tell you what he's going through, you can fill in the blank with what you're going through. The Bible does a lot of that. Whatever you're going through, fill in the blank. Whatever David was going through, he went through, but the same God is there for you as a believer in Christ. So whatever you're going through or whatever you happen to go through later on that you're not going through now, fill in the blank and make this your prayer and your psalm. Because everyone goes through hard times. And so this psalm was written, I believe, for you. David first talks about his emergency. And we can apply this to your present need. You need to reach for the rock. Let me read again verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Then verse 4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Starts with a prayer. Hear my cry, O Lord. Listen to my prayer. Isn't it great? We have a personal God, someone we can talk to, and he hears us. Just think about how awesome that is. It's not like talking to an inanimate object. You know, some people, you know, talk to inanimate objects just the way of self-therapy, I guess, or talk to their pet as if the pet understands them. Talk to your cat and tell it what a bad day you had. The cat's just thinking, you know, where's my Friskies? You know, that's all there is to it. But it's therapeutic. You talk to your dog, you talk to your cat, they really don't hear what you're saying. Or some people, you know, might have the kids talk with a doll, it's their imaginary friend. The doll really doesn't hear. But God hears and he listens. Each one of us individually. Now that's pretty awesome, because if two people talk to me at once, I don't hear either of them. You know, if I'm talking on the phone and someone starts talking to me, I don't know what either one of them said. I can't listen to two people at once. But the Lord hears every single one of us as if you were the only one talking to him. Think what a great God that is. Well, let me ask you a question. When do we pray to God the most, and when do we pray the most fervently? When do we pray the most, and when do we pray the most fervently? It's when we're in an emergency. When some kind of trouble invades our peaceful, quiet, routine life, and our routine is gone, our peace is gone, our tranquility is gone, and we don't know which way to go. That's when we pray the most, and we pray the most fervently. Well, David says here, from the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. What's that mean, from the end of the earth? Now, it could be geographical if he's physically running away from Absalom. He's got to run away from his home. That home is where I always feel most secure. He runs away from his home. He's out in the wilderness somewhere running for his life. So he can't be by the tabernacle, the place where he would worship and meet God in a special way like we go to church. So maybe geographically, but I believe it's a lot more than that. What he's saying is, I'm out there. I'm strung out. I'm all alone, alienated from friends and security and from God. You know, when you're going through a hard time, even your friends and your family, as much as they love you, you still feel alone. You still feel alone, even though they love you and they're supporting you. When your trials get really bad, you know, the Bible says, oh, the troubles of the heart, who can know them? They're like a deep water. And you can share them with your wife, your husband, but still to a degree, you're kind of alone. Proverbs 14 says that the heart knows its own bitterness. And really, that's the way it is. So he says, I'm at the ends of the earth when my heart is faint. Literally in the Hebrew, in the growing weak of my heart. Have you ever fainted? I remember a Memorial Day, they'd shoot off the gun. Some kid in the band would always plop over and faint. But I remember the first time I fainted, I gave blood. First time I gave blood, I was in college, and I wasn't eating to save money. I just had one meal a day, and that wasn't smart on my part. I admit, I did save money. But anyway, I wasn't eating, and I went and gave blood. So I remember sitting there, hey, they're giving cookies. I wonder when I get my cookie. Then I'm looking at the ceiling. Why am I looking at the ceiling? I was down flat on my back. It's a weird feeling, all of a sudden, to faint. Your strength is gone. You can't control it. So God made you tough. I know that. And we know some people are weaklings, whine, but that's not you. You're tough. You can take a lot. And you really can. God made you tough, but he didn't make you infinitely tough. He didn't give you all power. That's his and his alone. There is a limit. It's like the fuel gauge on your car. I well remember riding in the car with my family. My dad was driving. My mom says, Chris, you need to get some more gas. When it's on E, there's still plenty left. Well, mom was right, dad was wrong. All of a sudden, that's the end of the car. The car stops. What do? You walk for gas. It was dark out too. Or like the battery indicator on your device. Okay? Wow, it's down to 3%. I'm doomed, you know? What are you going to do without your device? It happens. That kind of a thing. That's where David is now as far as his soul, his inner strength. He's down to 3% and fading. The gas gauge is on E, and there's nothing left in the reserve there. I call as my heart is faint. That's where David is, and maybe that's where you are now. If not now, you'll be there at some point in your life. It happens to every single one of us. Man is born to trouble, the Bible says, as surely as sparks fly upward. So he, in weakness he prays, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Rock is a safety, a refuge. If a flood is coming, the waves are coming, they're going to dash you. You want to get up on top of a high rock above the waves. If wolves, ferocious wolves are attacking you, get up on the rock where the wolves can't get. He says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, there's a problem. If the wolves can't get to the top, how am I going to get to the top? How am I going to get on the rock? If the rock is higher than I, how do I get on top of there? Another scripture tells us, Lord, you took me out of the mud and the mire, and you set my foot on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. God sets us on the rock that is higher than we are. God leads us there. So we praise God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We need to pray that. I need God to rescue me, to raise me higher than I can raise myself. Only God can set me on that rock above the waves and above the wolves. Praying this shows two significant realities. Now, maybe the first song you ever learned was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Those are the two truths we see here. I am weak. It's ironic that we creatures of dust think so highly of ourselves. And you've had the experience where a child says, I can do it, I can do it. I mean, just last week, I like to ride my bicycle with little kids, and I got some kids, oh, can I take a ride with you, Pastor Klug? And so we'll ride around. And I was about to take a 20-mile ride, and a little girl comes up and says, Pastor, can I go with you? I said, well, it's 20 miles. I think maybe it's a little long. Oh, no, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. I don't even have gears on her bike, you know? I mean, I know I'm old. There'll be a point where I'll get slower and she'll get faster and we can do that. But at this point, I know she can't do that. But that's the way we are. I can do it, I can do it, I can do that. Understandable, but unrealistic. Before the Lord, we are like little children. So, number one, I am weak. Number two, he is strong. God is mighty to save. Think of the saving work of Christ. He died for sinners, and he rose from the dead. And listen how Paul applies that in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He already did the greatest thing. He sent his son to die for my sins. How will he not also give us all things? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Mighty to save indeed. The God who can save your soul when you trust in Jesus can take care of whatever wolves and waves are after you today. Whatever emergency is in your life, however inadequate your personal resources, Christ is the rock that is higher than you. And God is pleased to place you there, safe and secure from the waves and wolves. Trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then trust him for every episode of life. He prays again in verse 4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Now, the tent he's talking about there is not a tenting camp. The tent was the tabernacle. Before they built the temple, when they were in the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, God gave Moses instructions to build the tabernacle. And the word tabernacle just means tent. It was a very specific tent. It was divided up in different ways, and different pieces of worship furniture were in it, and that is where people would worship. The tabernacle was like what church sort of is to us today. And David said, I want to live there. I want to dwell in your tent. He's not talking about rolling out a sleeping bag and staying there. He's talking about that kind of fellowship with God. Do you somehow, I know I do, feel closer to God when you're in church? I know I do. I mean, I try to be close to him all the time. But when we're together here, set apart on God's holy day with God's holy people, hearing God's holy word, singing songs to our holy God, this is when I feel closest to the Lord. And David is saying, that's what I want. And if he's running away from Absalom, the tabernacle's, you know, back there, he can't be there. But I long to dwell in your tent forever. Then let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Now again, now what wings is he talking about here? Now in the tabernacle, they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had a statue of cherubim with wings on it, and God's special presence was under there. So maybe it's referring to that, but I think rather he's just talking about like an eagle or like a chicken or a turkey or a goose or something. They keep the young under their wings. One time I was walking in the woods with one of my granddaughters, and we saw a mother goose on her nesting. And I said, I don't get too close. And then I turned away for a minute, and she got too close. And the goose gets up, you know, they're very, very defensive. She says, oh, now I know what happens if you get too close. Yeah, get away from the goose. You know, it's protecting its young. And David is saying here, I want to be like one of those little chicks, one of those little goslings there, under your wings, one of those little eaglets. I want to be protected by you. That's my prayer. So the Lord will be protective over you. You just have to trust him. Trusting the Lord in trouble. Well, that's a challenge. So next, David because that's the very time we tend to doubt the Lord in times of trouble. So look at what David does to fortify his faith. He stops to remind himself of how God had delivered him in the past. So first the emergency, now the experience, your past refuge, remembering the rock. Verse 3, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. And verse 5, for you, God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. See, it's all past tense. He's looking to the past now. He's looking at what God has done for him before this. David, specifically, what could he remember at this point of his life? Well, Lord, I remember when I was a shepherd, I was attacked by a lion and a bear, and you gave me the strength to beat them off. I was able to defeat them. That's pretty awesome, okay? I see a bear, I mean, I'll pull out my Glock and try and shoot it, I guess. I don't know, or run the other way. But David, without firearms, with just hand weapons, he's there. He says, I was able to defeat the lion and the bear. I remember that. You got me through that. You talk about the time he faced Goliath, that mighty warrior of the Philistines, with just his sling. Lord, you got me through that. And then King Saul, for years, tried to kill David. He was running for his life as a fugitive. Lord, you got me through that. And how many battles was David in? You know, people die in battles. People get killed in battles. David was never even wounded in battle. God got him through that. So he's thinking about, says, Lord, you have been my refuge. So he wrote in one of his psalms, he said these words. These are the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered David from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, we look at the Israelites and we say, you know, the Lord did so much for them. How could they doubt him? You know, he got them through the Red Sea and he had the water and from the rock and all these miracles. How come the Israelites didn't trust him? Well, you do something. You make a list of all the times the Lord has delivered you, provided for you, given you strength. Then you ask yourself, how can I doubt the Lord the way I do when he's done so much for me in the past? Because we're just the same as the Israelites. We're the same way. When my faith wavers, I need to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. For me, I think of my conversion, how God took me as a self-sufficient, proud teenager, and he saved me. He saved my soul. He came into my life. It's just incredible he did that. How could I not trust him for everything? Recount God's past mercies, his deliverances, his provisions. That gives you strength and faith in your present troubles. Then verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Now we say, well, we don't make vows anymore. You know, that's something they did in the Old Testament. Oh, no, you make vows all the time. Anytime that you, in your mind or out loud, say, I'm going to do thus and so, you're making a vow before God because he heard that. If you say in your mind, you know what, I'm going to try and read my Bible more. You just made a vow. God heard that. Or if you say, I'm going to be more faithful at church. I'm going to serve the Lord more. You've just made a vow. You've done that. And when you get married, we even call that a vow. Marriage vows made before God. So we make all kinds of vows. And one of the most important ones, I believe, is when we trust Jesus as our Savior. What we do is we repent of our sins and we ask Jesus to save us. We say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What we're doing is we're placing ourselves under Jesus. He is our Lord from that point on. So we make all kinds of vows. Now, I wouldn't say that everyone can do this. Remember, I mentioned Harold Person last week. I'm going to mention him again. One of our past deacons, he told me that when he was younger, his wife got very, very sick, and he was afraid she was going to die. So he said, Lord, if you'll give my wife life, if she lives, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And she got better, and he meant it. He was our janitor here. He taught Sunday school. He was this rock-solid servant of the Lord. He made a vow. Now, again, I don't think we can manipulate God that way, but God put that in his heart, and he made that vow, and he kept it. Promises are made with an expectation of the Lord honoring us in response. If we say, Lord, I'm going to read my Bible more and pray more, we're expecting the Lord to bless us with a closer walk with him, to grow in grace. When I trust Jesus for salvation as my Lord, I'm expecting he will fully save me, and he does. And so David says here, you've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. In other words, God is keeping his side, quote unquote, of the promise. He's keeping his side of the deal, of the vow, whatever it may be. God keeps his end of the relationship, which is defined by our promises. Now, if we expect God to bless us, for things to be ultimately better, we need to say, Lord, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain as well. When we pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But again, we say, Lord, I'm going to be faithful to my end. When the Lord takes things too long or does things in the wrong way, I'm always proven wrong. He always has and always will do what is good and wise and best for his good and my glory. That is the heritage of those who fear his name. So I ought to trust him. He's always been good in the past. I've made promises and commitments to him. He always keeps his side. I need to keep my side by trusting him. And that brings us to David's expectation. Think about your future hope. We talked about our present troubles. We talked about our past expectations. Now our future hope, requesting from the rock, verses 6 through 8. Prolong the life of the king, that's himself, David. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Prolong the life of the king. He's saying, Lord, I would prefer not to die right now. I want to keep on living. If he's being chased by his son who is rebelling against him, what would they do to him when they caught him? They would kill him. So he say, Lord, I'd like to live. I prefer not dying right away. But he goes beyond that. He says, may his years endure to all generations. Wait, is David saying he never wanted to physically die? I mean, he's supposed to still be alive now? Enthroned forever before God? Is David saying that about himself? How can his years endure to all generations? Enthroned forever. You see, he's not just praying for himself here, he's praying for his dynasty. In other words, the Davidic throne. He would die, his son would become king after him, his grandson after that, his great-grandson after that, forever. He wanted his dynasty to last forever. That's pretty bold. Also, humanly speaking, pretty unreasonable. How often do dynasties last? How often do empires last? You read human history, they just don't. Dynasties and empires come and go. Why should David be any different? Why should his dynasty last forever, and how could that happen? Now, it did last a long time, 21 kings over 400 years, but historically, it did end. Who was the king of Israel after the Babylonians conquered them and they became a conquered nation? They didn't have any kings. Who was king of Israel when David came? Herod? No, he doesn't count. He's not descended from David. And so what happened here? So was David's prayer here not answered? He's asking for something. Did God say, no, I'm going to wipe out your dynasty? Well, he did keep it alive for 500 years, and there were still descendants of David born to restore the throne of David. Guess who sits on the throne of David and continues his dynasty? Can you guess? Jesus, okay? Jesus. Luke chapter 1, the angel comes to Mary. Hasn't been a king for 400 years. Well, not 400 years, for like 600 years. Hasn't been a king for 600 years. The Jewish people, the people of Israel, are still waiting for God's promise to David to be fulfilled. Because God had made a promise to David. In 2 Samuel 7, God said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David here in this prayer is claiming a promise when he asked for his dynasty to last forever. And it looked like it wasn't. But then the angel comes to Mary and says, behold, you will conceive. Here she's a virgin. But he says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Isn't that pretty cool? God made a promise to David. David is praying for that promise right here in this psalm, and God answered it in Christ our Savior. Jesus is the King of Israel and the King of all the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. David goes on and prays, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. That is to watch over the king. So in this case, fulfilled in Jesus. Here he exalts two characteristics of our Savior. First, his steadfast love. Personal love, the kind that Jesus has for you and for me. Steadfast love. Jesus said to his disciples, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Isn't that awesome? John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. and he loves you and me to the end as well, those of us who know Christ. His steadfast love. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen? And then his faithfulness. Jesus never lies. He keeps his promises, and he's never going to change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our future is in the hands of one who is mighty to save, loves us infinitely, and will never change. You cannot have a more secure future than that. So the psalm begins with a prayer, and it ends with a praise. Verse 8, "So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." Now he's writing this, he's still in the middle of the trouble. And the trouble hasn't ended yet. But even in the middle, he has the confidence now. He's restored his faith by thinking of the past. He's on the rock that is higher than he. "So I will ever sing praises to your name and perform my vows day after day." And with the determination to hold up our part of the relationship, to perform our vows day after day. Ever have someone say to you, "Oh, your religion is just a crutch"? I say, that's not true. More like a wheelchair. No, more than that. My religion is life from the dead. It's not just a crutch. Other religions are a crutch. I don't need a crutch. Even a wheelchair won't do me. I need to be raised from the dead spiritually. And I get life from the dead for Jesus. So, believer in Christ, when we find ourselves in deep distress, at the end of the earth, growing weak, the battery's almost empty, the fuel tank is down to the bottom there. When we find that happening, remember, the Lord has proved his grace sufficient in the past for you, and he will lead you to the rock that is higher than you are. He will set you out of the reach of the waves and the wolves. And God even gave you the exact words that you can pray. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. As my heart grows faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that the book of Psalms is in the Bible, that you inspired the mouth of your servant David and others to write these Psalms. You gave us the right words to pray, the right way to think about our troubles, to face them, and to trust in you. And Lord, we thank you that we can look back in our lives and see all the many mercies you have given us, the good things you've poured into our lives, the many times you've delivered us and helped us through. And Lord, there's no reason we shouldn't trust you. Most of all, we know that you sent your son, Jesus, to die in our place on the cross, to redeem us from our sin, and you rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. You are the rock that is higher than we, and so we know it is well with our soul. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.